from his holy and divine word. I was told when I first began to preach a number of years ago that there were certain topics that seemed to get brethren's attention more than other topics. One of them was the subject of heaven. We discussed that last week. Another subject is judgment. That seems to get people's attention. And the other subject is death. And there's one other subject, and that's the one I want to cover this morning. It's not a pleasant subject, but it is a Bible subject. And it is one that's the other side of the coin to what we talked about last week. I want to talk this morning about what the Bible teaching is concerning the subject of hell. The Bible does talk about this. It's not something that the Bible is silent about. Matter of fact, you would probably be, maybe you wouldn't be amazed, but you shouldn't be if you've studied your Bible. Who do you think talked most and taught most and said most about hell in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught about hell more than any other person or writer in the New Testament. And therefore, if our Lord taught about it, then there had to be some significance of it. We need to understand that the Bible teaching on hell is not always welcome. And it's not welcome because there are many misconceptions. Number one is that some deny that God will punish. Some teach that God will not punish the wicked. He will not punish the ungodly. They say that they suffer in this life. That men who suffer in this life are really being paid or given retribution by God for their sin. And then there are those who say it's just annihilation, that God's just going to, you're going to cease to exist. You're going to be here in an instant, you're going to be gone in an instant. And some teach that, many teach that. And then there are those who say it's not eternal. It is something that it has a duration. It is something that lasts for a little while, but it's not something that is eternal and something that is everlasting. And then there's those that profess to believe, but they choose to ignore it. And I understand that last one, I understand. If I didn't want to think about it, if I didn't want to contemplate that that's where I'm heading, then that's exactly what I would do. I'd ignore it. But again, that won't take away the reality that it is real. We need to know thus, we find out that little preaching is done on it, and people have no fear of it. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that there is a lack of fear in many people, and many of them being religious people who do not understand that there is a consequence, an eternal consequence for a lifetime of sin, of following their own whim, doing their own thing, and by continually rejecting God's law and living however they want, and that there is no repercussion, there is no consequence, and that God is too loving, He is too kind, He is too merciful, He is too long-suffering, and He will never place another human being whom He created in a place that many refer to as a myth or a legend. Consequently, that leads to people having no fear of living ungodly. But you know, how do we answer the critics? How do we answer their statements of disbelief? I want to, before I go any further, I want to tell you that this is not just a problem for religions of men. We have some among us who have written books, who have taught and preached that hell is not eternal, it is not everlasting, it is not eternal punishment, and that it is just for a little while. This is not just a problem in the area of other religions. But let's talk for a moment about what the Bible does say about hell. I want you to get your Bibles out because we're going to read some scripture. And we're just going to let the Bible define this subject for itself with me making very little comment about these verses. We begin by looking at Revelation 20 and verse number 10. In the book of Revelation, the vision seen by John on the Isle of Patmos, we have a glimpse of this eternal place of punishment. In verse 10, the text says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone that was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, verse number 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible says it is a lake of fire. The Bible goes on to say that it is a furnace of fire. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the words of our Lord himself, in Matthew 13, beginning in verse number 42, and will cast him into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 50, and they cast him into the furnace of fire, where there be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, it is referred to as a place of fire. The Bible goes on to say it is flaming fire. In probably the most noted scripture of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul was writing to a people who believed that the Lord's coming was imminent. It was very quickly to come about. And it was very quickly, and so they quit working. And so Paul wrote a letter in 1 Thessalonians to encourage them to get busy and to continue to work until the Lord came. But then in the second letter, he talked about what was going to happen, beginning in verse 7. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the Lord and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice, flaming fire, taking vengeance, righteous indignation upon the ungodly. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was working and preparing the way of the Lord, he talked about one that would come after him. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I have been in the presence and heard charismatic people pray for the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is a fire of judgment. Not only will Jesus come with the Holy Spirit that will guide men into all truth, John 16, but the baptism of fire has a reference to the judgment and to him as judge that will pass sentence on the ungodly. The Bible also says it is unquenchable fire. What does unquenchable mean? It means it cannot be extinguished. Now, ladies and gentlemen, words have meaning. And the inspiration of the gospel, the inspiration of the Bible, uses words unquenchable. It cannot be extinguished. That's the words of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. In Revelation 21 and 8, we read that it is a place of fire and brimstone. That was one of the elements that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because there will be torment. There will be agony. There will be anguish. That's why they will be wailing. That's why there will be gnashing of teeth. That's why there will be whipping, because there will be tormenting. That's why those words you use, they give meaning. The Bible also says that it is prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, and in verse number 41, we get a glimpse into the judgment picture. But in verse number 41, it says, then he said also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This passage tells us that it is a prepared place for a unprepared people. And then, outer darkness. What is outer darkness? It is darkness that you can feel. I don't know how many of you have been to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. They take you out down there in one of those caves, and they take you down there, and they shut the door, and I mean, it is darkness that you can feel. I mean, it just grips you. because you can't see, there's not a speck of light. And when he lights a match, you just can't believe how much radiance one match gives to a room that is completely dark. Outer darkness is something that's used in terminology that we can get some kind of a meaning of what it means to be hopelessly lost. But brethren, what are we going to do with all these passages? We're just going to say they don't mean what they say? Are we just going to say that God is just using symbolism that has no meaning? Are we just going to say those are words that we have misunderstood all these centuries? Or do these words have meaning? Well, let's see. Eternal torment. You know what eternal means? It means everlasting. You know where that word is also used? What we talked about last week. We talked about heaven. We talked about everlasting life. And in some passages, it's called eternal life. Now, how long does eternal life last? Well, it lasts forever. What about eternal punishment? It lasts the same length that eternal life lasts. It is eternal. Now, there are many people who have done a lot of writing. In Essentials of Evangelical Theology, Donald Blueschen wrote this statement. He said, if anything has disappeared from modern thought, it is the belief that supernatural heaven and hell. And if you read the books that are on the bookshelf about the hereafter, one of the things that you will see that is missing, oh, they have a lot to say about heaven. They have a lot to say about the beauty and the splendor and all the joy that there will be in heaven. But one of the things that the bookshelves are empty about is this place called eternal torment in hell. And they try to explain it away that it's nothing more than a myth. And the reason they're trying to do that, because it lessens the restraint to commit sin. If there's no retribution, if there's no consequence, if there's nothing going to happen to you that you're going to die, and you know you're going to die, people don't live forever, and that's all that's going to happen, what would keep you from ever considering a life of sin? What would hold you back? I suggest to you today, nothing will hold you back. If there was no retribution, if there was no accountability, if there was no personal responsibility for the sin that we commit and the payment of that sin, and if there was no consequences of any nature except we're going to die, then I believe man would live any way that he would want. And I believe that's exactly what man's doing, because that's exactly what man believes. But you know, that leads to some questions. And the questions this leads to are very simple. The questions that lead to it, is it real? Is hell real? And then the second one, is it eternal? Is it real and is it eternal, or have we misunderstood? Does the Bible give us the answer to these two questions? Is it eternal and is it real? Well, we're going to let the Bible answer that. First of all, we need to know that hell is eternal. Hell is everlasting torment. And the Bible is so clear on that, that it cannot be missed. Use any translation you desire. Use any rendering of it that you want to. And you will see that the word everlasting in every translation means exactly what it says, everlasting, without end. Now, attacks on the Bible doctrine are not new. And the Bible doctrine of hell has been under attack for many things. Materialism. Materialism denies that man has an eternal soul and affirms that he has no eternal punishment. That's called materialism. You're just made out of material. You're just made out of dust and clay, and therefore it denies that you have an eternal soul. You have no inner being. You have nothing in you that is eternal. You're just clay and mud and dirt, and you're going to turn back to dust, and that's all there is. There's nothing else. That's materialism, and that's very popular. And then there's a concept of universalism. It's belief in the ultimate salvation of every individual, including Satan himself. Now think about that. Satan spent his whole existence trying to destroy every good thing that God created, trying to take every person he could to the fires of hell with him. And then in the universalism understanding, that in the end, God's going to be merciful to everyone, including the devil himself. Now you know what I think about that? I think that's a comforting doctrine. I think that's comforting to know that I can live as wicked as I want to, that I can live in any lifestyle that I choose to, that I can live by my own desire, that I can live by my own means, that I can live any kind of life that I choose, and in the end, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's hypocrisy. It's blasphemy. But it is comforting if that's the type of life I want to live. But it goes deeper than that. It is also comforting to men and women who claim to be God's people that want to play church, that want to play at Christianity. They really don't want to be committed, don't want to do the work, don't want to put in the time, don't want to put in the effort. It is comforting if you can just erase that hell does not exist. But exist it does. And it exists for those who are unprepared to meet God according to the Scripture. Now, restoration ultimately believes that all rational beings will be restored to fellowship with God. Do you consider yourself a rational being? I'm sure you do. And if you do, restoration theory is that all of us will be returned to fellowship with God. That's another attack on the Bible doctrine of hell. Annihilation is God will annihilate the wicked. What does that mean? That means that you're going to be here and then you're going to be gone. You're going to be resurrected and you're going to be snuffed out. And then you're never going to exist again. And then that there's slants of that. There are those who think that you're going to remain in the grave and you're never going to come out. And that's going to be your punishment. You're never going to be resurrected. Again, if that's all that I've got to look forward to, then I don't believe there's any restraint needed in order for me to live any way that I want. Now, the question is, we'll discuss these two views later. But I want to share some with you. I want you to know this morning, it's not a fictitious story used to scare people. You know, I've been charged all my life that, oh, you people talk about hell, you're trying to scare people. No, not scare. Respect. I'm not trying to scare you. If I wanted to scare you, I'd get up here with my red suit and a pitchfork. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to try to tell you that hell is a place that you need to be fearful of. You need to worry about ending up there. You need to be concerned whether or not that will be your eternal existence. It's not a fairy tale, folks. It's not fiction. It's not legend. It is as real as heaven is. Do you believe heaven is real? I'm sure you do. But if you believe heaven is real, then you must also believe in the other side of the proposition. It is also real. And the Bible says it's not a condition or state of mind. I don't know if any of you ever like watched Twilight Zone. I remember an episode I saw in Twilight Zone that described hell as being a biker that would have to listen to country music for the rest of his life. It's a state of mind. Well, that'd be a state of mind. That wouldn't be punishment to me. Now, listen to classical for the rest of my life, that would be punishment. But you see, it's just a state of mind. You know, we make light of it. What does that do? That makes light of it, folks. It just means it's going to be uncomfortable. It's just going to be a little uncomfortable, but it's not going to be really that bad. It's just going to make you a little uncomfortable. And then we have those who say it's not a real place. But you know what? You know what Hades is? Hades is a realm of the unseen. And it is a foretaste of what's coming. And it's a foretaste of coming, whether it's going to be heaven or hell. Those who are in torment, you know, when you and I, and when all men close their eyes in death, there's no more guesswork. There's no more thinking whether or not I lived the life that was good enough. You're going to know the answer to that. I'm going to know the answer to that. There's not one atheist in the grave as I speak today. Not one. Because now in the grave, reality begins. You know, it is sobering to watch somebody die. You know why? And I'm unfortunately, in the kind of work I do, I've watched many. But you know, it has always humbled me to understand someone passing from this existence into the next. But you know what's always comforted me? When I know, to the best of my ability, that person is prepared. Because it takes some of the sting away. Take some of the pain away. It takes some of the heartache away. But I'll tell you what it does when they're not. And I've been there too. when they're not ready because they didn't believe in God, because they didn't have time for God, because they didn't believe that God existed, and they died, there is no relief from that. There's no relief from that. And it's a very empty feeling. You know what? I don't ever want you to experience that. I don't even want a member of your family to experience it. Because you know why? Because you cannot change it. You cannot change it. It is sealed. At death, it is a done deal. Eternal hell. What is the modern teaching on hell? What do the modernists say about the subject of hell? Well, let's first of all look at some religions. What do they think about hell? Let's take for a moment the Seventh-day Adventists. What do they believe about this place in the Bible called hell? They believe that man is created to be immortal, only conditionally immortal. Now explain that to me. If you're going to be immortal, how do you do it conditionally? If you're either immortal or you're not. You either have mortality or you don't. How can you be conditioned immortality? I don't understand that. Then they also think the righteous will be raised in immortal bodies. And they believe the wicked will be raised in mortal bodies. Now get that. Now they think that the righteous are going to be raised immortal, but the wicked are going to be raised in the mortal body that they died in. And they believe that the wicked will become extinct in hell. You know what my answer to this is? Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Remember the argument that Paul makes when he's talking about the resurrection? I want you to turn there for a moment. And this part about two different bodies. One's going to be immortal and the other's going to be mortal. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and ask yourself if this reconciles with what Paul said here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read verse 42. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Question, does only the righteous have a spiritual body? Does only the righteous, does it say only the righteous? Or does it say in verse number 43, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body? You see this difference? You go and you plant a seed. And when you plant the seed, it doesn't come up a stalk of seeds, does it? It comes up in a different form than it went into the ground. When the man goes into the clay, and when he goes into the grave, when he comes out of the grave, he's going to be in a different form, and that makes even if you're righteous or even if you're wicked. How do I know that? Because the Bible makes no such distinction. If the wicked are raised mortal, then what went into the ground is what comes out of the ground. The natural body went in, the natural body comes out. That's not what Paul said. Paul said the natural body went in, it was corruptible, and it comes out incorruptible. If it comes out incorruptible, then it comes out a different body. See the problem they have? They got a problem. It doesn't reconcile with Scripture. Then the Jehovah's Witness, they believe that the soul is not immortal. They don't believe you have an immortal soul. They don't believe you have an inner being. They believe God annihilates the wicked to death. When you die, that's it. God wipes you out from your existence. You never existed. That's what Jehovah's Witness believe. You know, every time they see the word death in the Bible, they believe it's physical. Really. What are you going to do in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin are death. We should have no population problem. If that death is literal death, we should have no population problem. Because when men sin, according to that statement, death occurs. Can't be physical death, folks. Has to be spiritual death. Only the righteous will be raised, according to Jehovah Witness. Finally, death, the soul has no conscious existence, but it is sleeping. And then only the righteous are given immortal bodies. Jehovah Witness deny the Bible teaching regarding the soul. The Bible, the word death, is always physical. Now, what are you going to do about that? The body is just physical. It's not spiritual. And I got a question. Why did the apostles and why did the early writers spend so much time telling us how to take care of our inner man if we don't have one? What are the epistles about, folks? They're about how to live a godly life, how to live in let the inner man. You know, Colossians 3, you just make that passage mean nothing. It says, put off the old man, put on a new. What are they talking about? You have no new man. You have no inner being. What are you going to put to death? You make passages have no meaning. No. But you know what? It's not just the denominations that have this wrong. There's a man named Edward Fudge who wrote a book a number of years ago. And the book is called, it was published in 1982, it is called The Fire That Consumes. And in this book, Brother Fudge made this argument. He calls himself a conditionalist. Now, exactly what that is, I'm not absolutely sure because everybody defines that a little differently. But in his book, on page 425, matter of fact, I thought it was interesting, he wrote a book that was over 400 pages long to tell us that hell's not real. I thought that was pretty interesting. It took that many pages to tell us that. But anyway, the wicked, following whatever degree and duration of pain God may justly inflict, will finally and truly die, perish, and become extinct forever and ever. You know what that is? That's conditional punishment. You're going to go to your room for a few hours and it's going to be over. Now, problem is, man is conditionally immortal. No, he's not. Man is immortal, period, not conditionally. He's immortal totally. The Bible also, wicked are raised in their mortal bodies, punished for a little while in hell. Then they will become finally extinct. Do you see any parallels with the other religions that I just mentioned? This comes right out of Jehovah Witness. This comes right out of Seventh-day Adventists. You think Brother Fudge just thought this up on his own? No, he accepted the teachings of those before him. You see, but the problem is, he just believes in annihilation. You're just going to cease to exist. Now, he wrote that book in 1982, and it's been published a couple times. But Brother Homer Haley, he also wrote a book, last book of his life. Brother Haley wrote over 18 books during his life. I have every one of them in my library. He's one of the most prolific writers in my era. I love reading his books. But this is one book I wish they never would have published. I believe Brother Haley wrote this book when he was 97 years old, close to 98. My hope and prayer is that he wasn't in his right mind when he wrote this book. Because I have other books that Brother Haley wrote in my library, called Creation to the Day of Eternity. I also have an excellent commentary that he wrote on the book of Revelations. And the statement that I'm about to show you from his book, he contradicts his own statement in his earlier writings, in the Creation to the Day of Eternity, in the book of Revelation, and he has books called Haley's Comments, Volume 1 and 2, when he talks about hell, and he denies what he writes in this final book. It's called Judgments and Punishment of Individuals and Nations. It was published 2003 after Brother Haley died. The manuscript was given to a man named Stanley Pear. And Brother Pear would have done a great service had he kept that manuscript and never published it. Because I believe Brother Haley did not completely think through his arguments. But argue he did that hell was not eternal. Listen, this is the pre-publication ad. Whenever a book is sent out, they send out a pre-publication ad to generate interest in the book. Here's what Lagarde Smith said about it. He said, it's the follow-up to Haley's commentary on Daniel, a prophetic message published in 2001. This companion by him deals with God as the king of the nations, Jeremiah 10:7, and his judgment upon nations and individuals. The main focus of this work is the final judgment and the fate of the unrighteous according to what the New Testament says and does not say. Now that's key. What the New Testament says and what it does not say. Haley reaches the interesting conclusion. I wonder why this is interesting. He reaches the interesting conclusion that for the wicked, the soul ceases to exist as it is destroyed in hell. You know what makes that interesting? Because it denies everything that Haley wrote prior to that. That's why it's interesting. Now, what did he say in his book? Let me not misquote Brother Haley. Let me show you exactly what he said. He says, these illustrations reveal the meaning of consumed and that these scriptures mean by the phrase, our God is a consuming fire, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Is meant total and complete destruction from the face of the earth. Now, if they serve as an example, what do they teach except that those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire are to exist no more? See where he's going? All four lead to the same conclusion. By being destroyed in hell, he loses his body and his soul. In Gehenna, he dies the second death. Paul described the resurrected body of the righteous, but nowhere, now look at, here's his argument. Paul talks about the resurrected body of the righteous, but nowhere did any apostle describe the resurrected body of the wicked. Now, is that a true statement? No. In the very passage that he quotes, it talks about both. Sold in dishonor, sold in corruption, raised in incorruption, raised in goes in a natural body, comes out a spiritual body. It talks about both. It doesn't talk about one. He's wrong about that. But that's his argument. His argument says nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the wicked body in resurrection. Well, he goes on to state, the first death pertained to physical life and death. He's right about that. The second pertained to the end of each. Death and Hades and the wicked, those whose names were not written in the book of life, existence came to an end in the lake of fire. He takes the exact opposite position in his commentary on Revelations on that chapter and that verse. He says exactly the opposite. Now, his argument is what is said and what is not said. What is not said, that they all burn forever. That's not said. If that's not said, then I don't know what eternal means. If he didn't say that, then I misunderstand the word eternal. And then he says nothing about burning forever or facing a future burning. Unquenchable fire? Where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. What does that mean? That the soul burns eternally. That the people are tormented day and night forever and ever. Go and read his commentary on Revelation. That's a passage from Revelation chapter 20, and he, in his commentary, he gives the exact right meaning about what that means. It means eternal torment that never ends. In his book on punishment, he says it is not forever and ever. Now, the question you have to ask yourself, and one I've asked myself, why the change? Why did he change? You know, the only one that can answer that is not here to do so, Brother Haley. But why did I quote Brother Fudge and Brother Haley? Why is that important? Because, brethren, I want you to see that this is not just a problem. There are those in the Lord's church who are highly respected who are grappling and are thinking out loud that maybe what we've taught on hell for all these years, maybe it's not what we should have been teaching. Maybe we need to back up. Maybe we need to rework, rethink our position. And maybe we need to look a little deeper and maybe we didn't see this thing as clearly as it's given in Scripture. Brother, I have not, brethren, I don't have any qualms with Brother Haley. I've talked personally with Brother Haley. I don't agree with him. I believe he's wrong. I don't believe he's the authority. But brethren, more preachers have read his writing than any book, any books. And they take great stock because he's considered a scholar. But brethren, when a man takes a position completely opposite of a position that he took earlier, there has to be a reason. Has to be reason. Well, then we have to ask, is hell eternal torment? Brother Fudge and Brother Haley say no. The Adventists say no. Seventh-day, the Jehovah's Witnesses say no. And many other religions say no. Question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible give in answer to that question? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 25 and verse 24, he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, to go to a place of eternal torment prepared for the devil and his angels. Question we have to ask is this. Could God create a place of destruction? Could God create such a place? And if you say no, then how can you in good conscience and all honesty claim that he created heaven? I believe we serve a God that could do both. And I believe he did both. I believe the second place that he created, it was with great reluctance. You know why? Because God's desire is that no one end up there. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse number 18. God takes no pleasure in any soul that will end up destroyed for an eternity. God took no pleasure in creating the place that we commonly refer to in the Bible as hell. But created he did, and created for a purpose he did. Now, we're going to continue tonight, but before I leave this morning, I want to leave you with something to think about. One of the arguments that is often made about hell is that God is too loving, he's too kind, and he's too long-suffering. I would ask that you would go and you would read your Old Testaments, and you would go to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and you would read that chapter in its entirety. And you will see that giving the law to the new generation that grew up in the wilderness because the first generation had died in the 40-year wandering because of unbelief, because they didn't believe that God would give them the promised land. And now a new generation had grown up in the wilderness. They're about to go into that land. And God's prophet Moses is just before he dies. He's giving his last final parting words to the Israelites. And he's preparing that new generation for their work. And in Deuteronomy 28, God gives Moses the law concerning what they can expect. And in Deuteronomy 28, God said, I set before you two choices, life and death, blessing and cursing. If you are obedient, if you are faithful, you will be blessed. You will not be cursed, and you will gain all the benefits of the things that I have given you. But if you are disobedient, and if you go after foreign gods, and if you go after gods that I told you not to, and you go into that idolatry, then I will destroy you off the good land that I have given you, and I will hand you over to your enemies, and I will destroy you as my chosen people. Now, question. Did God love them? Yes. Did God do exactly what he promised he would do if they took a different course than the one that he had told them to follow? You read Old Testament history, you know what you'll find? One prophet after another going to the children of Israel and begging them to repent and relent and to come back before it was everlastingly too late. Why did God send those prophets? Let me ask you a question. Did he have to send the prophets? The answer to that's no. He'd already told them what to expect. He already told them what he was going to do. Why did he go ahead and send the prophets after he'd already gave them the ultimatum? Because he loved them. Because he gave them opportunity after opportunity to change. And if they would not change, God said, I'm going to carry out what I said. Now, you know what secular history tells us? God did exactly what he promised to do. My question is this. Is that the same loving God that parted the Red Sea and brought his people out of bondage and saved them alive and destroyed the Egyptians, their enemies, that day before them? Is that the same God that took them into captivity and destroyed them as a nation? Is that the same God? Yes, it is. What made that have to happen? Man's disobedience and his choice to stand opposed to God. You know what that's a living testament of, ladies and gentlemen? That's a living testament that it's not wise to oppose the God of heaven. That there is a consequence when we do things that God has told us not to do. Turn your psalm books to page 287. Ladies and gentlemen, if God did it then, I believe that God can do it again. I don't think God took any pleasure in watching his children in captivity, first in Assyria, then in Babylonia, and then ultimately to be destroyed in Rome in AD 7. I don't believe God took any pleasure in any of those judgments. I don't believe God loved his people any less when they went into Assyria, when they went into Babylonia, and when they were destroyed by Rome. I don't believe God loved his people any less than he loved them when he brought them across the Red Sea. But God, you know what the Bible says about the character of God? The Bible says he is purely just. You know what that means? That means he's a man of his word. When he lays down what he expects, and when he lays down a consequence for disobedience, you can take it to the bank, as we say, that it's going to happen. Now, you know why we read those stories of old? You know, Romans tells us. Those things written aforetime were written for our learning. What can we learn by reading those stories? We can learn that there is a consequence for going against the law of God. No, hell's not a very pretty place. I can't think of one thing that makes hell intriguing. I'd be hard-pressed to try to find one appealing thing that I could tell you why you want to go there. You know why? Because there is nothing appealing about going there. So why would man want to? But you know what the Bible tells us in Matthew 7? That's where the majority are headed. The road to destruction that many go in there at. Does that mean that God doesn't love the majority? No. That means that the majority has chosen that they know better than God knows. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He gave the inspired writers to leave us a record of what we could do in order to enter a relationship with him. Hearing the word of God, believing and repenting, confessing of our sin, and submitting to baptism and contact the blood of Christ that will remit our sins and put us in the household of God. God did that because he loved us. He had no obligation to do that. He had no reason to do that except that he loved us. Jesus had no reason to die except that he loved us. And you know what? He promised us heaven if we'll be faithful, if we'll do the best that we can, and if we'll lean upon him instead of ourselves. If you're here and you are a child of God and you wandered back into the world, I hope you don't doubt the things that we talked about this morning. They're not just for the ungodly. They're not just for the evil. They're not just for the atheist. They're not just for the one who's in false religion. They're for any that do not love God and obey not the gospel. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. We can pray, we can repent, and God will relent because he loves us. We can help you in any way. We bid you come forward and schedule this conversation.